1 John 4, 7 through 21. Let's give our careful attention this morning. Your God speaks to you through His infallible Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment which we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is the word of God's grace. It is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Please be seated as we look upon the preaching of His word. Our great and mighty God, Your word is powerful. By it You spoke the world into existence. You created all that the eye can see. When You spoke, it was so. And You have spoken in this grand and glorious revelation that You have given to Your people. You have spoken to us. Let us hear the words that You have said. Words of love. Words of warning. Words of promise. Words of encouragement. Words of rebuke. Let us hear as You speak to Your people now. Through the ordinance of preaching, and may it, O Lord, may Your word resound. May it go forth today with great power, because You attend to that word by the presence of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early days of British radio, George Bernard Shaw gave a talk about the English language in which he said, he made the claim that there were only two words in that language that began with the SH sound but were not spelled SH. One of his listeners wrote into the program and said that she was certain that there was only one word, sugar. She received a reply on a postcard with only one line: "Madam, are you sure?" Certainty can be an elusive proposition, and perhaps no more so than in spiritual matters. And yet in this first epistle, John insists over and over again that God wants us to be certain that we belong to Him, that we have eternal life. Throughout the letter, John uses various phrases such as, "This is how we know," "and we know," "and we have come to know," to pound home his message of assurance. In verses 13 through 21 of chapter 4, we've said that the apostle gives five grounds of assurance, three of which we dealt with last week. You've received the Holy Spirit, you have believed the apostolic message, and you are confessing Jesus as the Son of God. This morning we'll address the other two. The first is that you're confident that God loves you. The second is that you're demonstrating your love for God by loving your brethren. First then, John gives us this assurance, this ground for assurance, that you are confident that your God loves you. And the reason is that God has made promises, first of all. God has promised His love to His people. Look at verse 16. Notice what He says here: "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." How do we know? What gives us the indication that God loves us? Well, God has told us that He loves us. God has given us promises in His Word, and we rely on those promises that He's given us. God has vowed a special love for those who have believed in Christ. It's an infinite love. God's affection for you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be measured. Remember what John said in chapter 3 in verse 1. See, he's calling our attention to this glorious thing that God has done. See, behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. It's an infinite love. Furthermore, it's an eternal love. "I have loved you," Jeremiah 31:3, "with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Paul's words in Ephesians 1 give us the indication of just when God's love for us began. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as, I'm going from memory here, I'll turn back to "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And notice what He says next: "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved." God's love for you is immeasurable. God's love for you is eternal. And these are but just a few of the promises that are spelled out for you in the Bible. And what John says in verse 16 is that those who truly belong to God will achieve a degree of certainty and trust regarding God's promise of love for them, such that they rest assured in those promises. That's the first reason that John says that you may be confident of His love for you. But the second one is this, that God is love. In other words, the reason that you may have confidence in God's love for you is because of who God is. He is love. When John says that God is love, he means that God is love in His very essence, in His inmost being. God is love. And because God is love, His promises to you are certain. When He promises to love you, when He says that He has set His love upon you, you can be certain that He will and that He does. And furthermore, because God is also unchangeable, His love for you will never change. No matter what you do, no matter what sin you commit, no matter how unfaithful you are to Him, God is faithful. And He loves you. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It is a remarkable thing. It's beyond our understanding. We can't conceptualize what it means that God loves us unconditionally, because we don't love unconditionally. But He does. Humans can talk about immeasurable and endless and unchanging love for each other. How many poems or songs do you know of that talk about how great a man's love is for a woman, or the love that one human being has for another? And yet, that love only goes so far because we're human beings. But God is love, and He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His love. God loves you unconditionally because He loves you in Jesus Christ. Now John goes on to speak about the result of that love in verse 17. By this, he says, referring to what he's already mentioned in verse 16, by this love is perfected with us. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's love is perfected in imperfect human beings? It means made complete. It means made whole. It means mature. In the context, it refers to the spiritual condition that a Christian achieves when God's love within him accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. What are the marks of this love perfected? Well, in the first place, John says, you don't fear judgment. By this love is perfected with us, verse 17, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, earlier in the letter, John has said that because we abide in Christ, in chapter 2 and verse 28, because we abide in Christ, when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. But here, John says, it's because we have this confidence in God's love for us in Christ. we have confidence that we abide in God and He abides in us. And therefore, we have no fear of judgment on that last day when Christ appears. Furthermore, we have no fear of judgment when we appear before God at our death. No fear of judgment. But now he also says, furthermore, and this is closely related but slightly different, that we won't fear now. There will be no fear now of punishment. There is no fear in love, John says, verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear. Fear and love are mutually exclusive. Fear involves punishment. And for the one in whom God's love is made complete, there should be no fear. If you're afraid that God is going to punish you for your sins, then you can't experience the fullness of His love. You can't be perfected, made complete, made whole in God's love. Now, why does that happen? Why do Christians fear God's punishment? Well, I think in part at least it's because they fail to make a distinction between discipline and punishment. Indeed, God does discipline His children. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that if He does not discipline you, then you have reason to be concerned as to whether you're actually a legitimate child of God. But the problem occurs when we transfer the earthly model of parenthood, and the writer of Hebrews does compare the discipline of God to the discipline of our earthly fathers. The problem occurs when we transfer the model of earthly parenthood over to God. Because earthly fathers, when they discipline, they do mete out punishment, don't they? We do. When we discipline, we often say to our children, the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the infraction. We're seeking to discipline you with a punishment that is requisite to the infraction. But you see, God doesn't punish His children. God does not, and He will not punish those who are in Jesus Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. Fear here is not a reverence for God. Fear here is being afraid. And if you're in Christ, you should not be afraid of God's punishment. I wonder if there are those here this morning who are caught up in this web of fear. Do you live in anticipation of being visited by some calamity as judgment for past sins or punishment for not making more progress in your battle against your present sins? Do you imagine that God is waiting with a big stick to beat you every time you fail? The God who has made promises of love to you and who is love itself wants you to have confidence in that love. And the basis for that confidence is Christ. Because Christ was visited by a great calamity of judgment for your sins on the cross, you can be confident that God loves you. Because Christ has taken a beating for your sake, in your place, you may have complete confidence. God's love for you isn't determined by your compliance. God sees you in Jesus Christ. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. God loves you with an everlasting love. God loves you immeasurably. God's love for you is unchangeable. And you may rest in the certainty of that love. And this is a ground of assurance that John sets forth for you. But secondly, not only are you resting in God's love for you, but you're demonstrating your love for God by loving your brethren. This is the fifth and final assurance in this passage. The first thing John wants to make certain that we know, he's repeating himself here as he often does as a matter of habit. That's the way he gets his message across. He's very repetitive in his writing. He wants us to know that our love is a product of God's love. Verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Love neither originates in man nor is it initiated by man. Love doesn't reside naturally in the fallen human nature. Love is primary in God. It's secondary in man. It's a response to God's initiative. The capacity that you have to love, whether God or your neighbor, is a result of God's love for you. You love because God loved you first. But then secondly, John goes on to say that your love for others is a necessary fruit of your love for God. It must follow. If you say you love God, then you must love your brethren, or your love for God doesn't hold up. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is among a series of statements that are dispersed throughout the letter in which the apostle doesn't mince words. To say you know God when you don't keep His commandments is to lie. To claim that you have the Father while denying the deity of the Son is to lie. To claim to love God while hating your brother is also to lie. John Stott writes, these are the three black lies of the letter: moral, doctrinal, and social. We may insist that we are Christians, but habitual sin, denial of Christ, or selfish hatred would expose us as liars. And he goes on to say, only holiness, faith, and love for the brethren can prove your claim to know, possess, and love God. Now John supports his reasoning first logically in verse 20. The foolishness of saying that you love God while you hate your brother is clear from the fact that you can see your brother while you can't see God. It's easier to love someone who's visible than someone who isn't visible. And if you fail at the easier task, then how can you say that you have success at the one that's harder? That's John's reasoning. Calvin comments here, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, whom he cannot see, but neglects God's image, which is before his eyes. But then secondly, John supports his reasoning biblically in verse 21. Love for God and love for your brother, John says, form a single command. Jesus brought these two commands together, you remember, when he summarized the first four commandments as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, the greatest command, and the last six commandments as loving your neighbor as yourself, the second, which is like unto the first, Jesus said. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, he said. Obedience to the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, love for your neighbor, necessarily results from obedience to the first. Therefore, the one who says he loves God must also love his brother. John's already told us that this is no theoretical love. It's a love that works itself out practically by what we do. Whoever has the world's goods, 3:17, and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Beloved, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We've spoken of five grounds, then, by which you may be assured of eternal life. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Is there objective evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? Are you growing in holiness, in the fruit of the Spirit? Do you believe the apostolic message? Do you love God's Word? Are you hungry for God's Word? Does it resonate with your soul? Are you growing in your understanding of that Word as the Spirit illuminates its pages to your heart? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Are you now confessing Jesus Christ as God's Son? Are you living out your confession? Do you believe God's promise of love for you? Or do you live in fear of judgment and punishment? Are you validating the love that you profess for God by loving your brethren? These are the grounds that John gives. Now, there are basically two issues with those who, with regard to assurance in human beings. One comes when those who shouldn't have assurance do have assurance. The other comes when those who should have assurance don't have assurance. A.A. Hodge speaks of the difference between true and false assurance in terms of the qualities manifested in true or false assurance. True assurance begets unfeigned humility, while false assurance begets spiritual pride. True assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. False assurance leads to laziness and self-indulgence. True assurance leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. False assurance leads to a disposition of satisfaction with appearance and avoidance of accurate investigation. But more to the point of our text, G.I. Williamson writes of this difference in terms of the basis or the ground of assurance. True assurance rests on the infallible certainty of what God says. False assurance rests on what man says. True assurance rests upon the evidence presented by the actual possession of those graces unto which God's promises are made. False assurance rests upon mere semblance of such. True assurance rests upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit within the heart as He applies God's Word. False assurance rests upon the testimony of error and by suppression of the Word of God. Let me first address this morning those who may have false assurance. It's very easy to deceive yourself into thinking that you ought to have false assurance, or that you ought to have assurance, rather. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, speaks to this. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk with all good conscience before Him, may in this life certainly be assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. There are many hypocrites in the church. We do make this distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Now, the last time I spoke on this, I made reference to this, I heard some aftershocks in the congregation. Why is our pastor talking about the possibility of those, even in the church, who are unbelievers, who profess Christ, yet aren't really truly of Christ? Well, because the Bible tells us that there are those in the church, there are professing members in the church who don't really and actually know Jesus Christ and should not have assurance. They're hypocrites. I don't make these kinds of remarks to point any fingers at anyone in particular. I don't make these remarks to discourage you. I make these remarks to warn you about what the Bible says about hypocrites in the church. That it's very easy to profess faith in Christ and yet live a life that's completely contrary to that confession. And if that's the case, then you have no reason to be assured of your salvation simply because you have confessed Christ before God and men. Unless you have done so genuinely, then you cannot be assured of eternal life. But then finally, let me address those who truly believe, but who yet struggle with that assurance of salvation. These are those who should have assurance, but for whatever reason, they don't. And the first thing I want to say to you is the fact that you struggle with assurance is not in itself evidence that you should not have assurance. Again, the confession addresses this as well. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. The Westminster Divines, as they summarized the doctrine contained in Scripture, teach that infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith. That means that you can have true faith and yet at the same time not be fully assured of that faith. Wrestle, conflict, as they put it, with many difficulties, long and hard, before you are a partaker in that assurance. Now, if indeed you do struggle, if you have struggled, if there are doubts in your mind, if they keep creeping in, perhaps it's because you're resting not on the objective promises of Scripture, but on your emotions. My brothers and sisters, if you rest on your emotions, if your assurance of salvation depends on the way you feel, then from one day to the next, you're going to have a greater or a lesser assurance of your salvation. They're up and down. For some of us more so than others. For some who are prone to melancholy, to depression, take deep dives. You see, you can't base your assurance on the way you feel. That's why John, as he sets these things forth, he gives us objective things upon which we ought to base our salvation. God's promises. God has promised in His Word that He loves you. God has given you of His Holy Spirit. That Spirit bears witness through the Word of God that you belong to Him. And so, when you wrestle, you see, you've got to come back. You've got to come back to the objective standard. And you've got to always return to what God has done for you in Christ. There it is, you see. That will never change. Your emotions are going to flitter and flutter about all over the map. But that will never change. God has loved you in Christ. And He can do no other if He has set that love upon you. You must look to God's promises in His Word. You must look to your union with Jesus Christ. And yet, beyond that, you may be struggling because of your sin. And that's the way it is. Sin is the enemy of assurance. It ought to give us great motivation to be loosed of our sins. Again, the confession. This is a marvelous chapter. I commend it to you in the Westminster Confession of Faith. True believers, listen to this, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness, to have no light. And yet, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Your sins wound the conscience. Your sins deplete you of the assurance that rightfully belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. And thus, you see, it ought to make us all the more diligent then in our duty to put to death the sins of the flesh. Now that's what John has said earlier in the letter. Beloved, I write you these things that you may not sin. That's clear. He wants to preclude us. He wants to make certain that we understand that we're to be diligent in our battle against sin and temptation. But then you see, he goes on to say that if you sin, and that's a given, but if you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My brothers and sisters, we have a Savior. There has been made a sacrifice which is efficacious for the sins of the whole world. Be diligent in your fight against sin. But when you struggle with assurance, look to your propitiation, the one who has removed the wrath of God from you, the one who has taken away your guilt, and who has made the way for God's love to rest upon you everlastingly, unchangeably, immeasurably. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do this day revel with great glory in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, in that propitiation made for the sins of the whole world, in that sacrifice which Christ made in our place, when He took on our sins, when He took a beating for us, when we deserved that beating. Oh Lord, help us. We confess that we are weak and foolish people, and that we forget our purification from our sins. We neglect this great salvation which You have accomplished for us. And we easily fall into sin. And we run to sin. We embrace it with open arms. Oh Lord, help us. Give us grace. And in our wrestlings, would You, O Lord, give us the great hope, the great confidence of assurance, of your Spirit's presence in us, of your Word abiding in us, of the confession that we have made, of the confession that we now make, of your love for us, and the fact that our love for our brethren flows from that love. Oh Lord, give us this assurance, give us this confidence that we might serve you with great boldness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.